Woven through the fabric of the New Testament are threads of doxologies and benedictions. And when you come toward the very end of the letters, the little one-chapter letter of Jude, it closes with this magnificent benediction. One of my seminary professors challenged us in the class to memorize all of the benedictions in the New Testament. I pass that same challenge on to all of you. This is the last of them, the choir sang, and then we are led into the revelation, which is full of benedictions and doxologies. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. Logos is the word for a word or a statement. So a doxology is a statement related to his glory. This is a benediction. Look at it closely. Now to him who is able, the original text says, able to guard you from stumbling, which is better than to keep you from falling. He guards us from stumbling and to present us not without blemish, but get this, faultless. How good is that? Without one fault before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. You know when that will occur? When we stand before him and our Savior presents us to the Father and announces that we are his children, standing faultless before his presence. So if this has been a hard week for you, if this has been one of those weeks where you've stumbled a bit, maybe even fallen, you have great hope. Today is not forever. This is not the final chapter. How grateful we are for that, huh? Now, to prepare us for the second sermon of the morning, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. This is very near the end of your New Testament, 1 John chapter 2. Because of our love for Christ and gratitude for his willingness to do all that he continues to do for us out of respect for his word, may we stand together for the reading of these first six verses of 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Aren't we grateful God has given us his word, preserved it for us in our own tongue so that we can understand it? You may be seated. You will also find in your worship folder an outline for today's message. And as you heard earlier in the reading of this scripture, it is to little children. So today we're going to be thinking about family rules for little children. Because when we are really, really little, we can't even add. You'll notice on the outline I said there are five elementary rules to live by, and then I give you six. Well, I'm still learning to add. That ought to be six. Now we ought to pray. Come, fount of every blessing, Come and tune our hearts to sing your praise. Streams of mercy, never failing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach us some melodious sonnet from heaven above. Praise the mount, we're fixed upon it, upon your redeeming love. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Every day we're constrained to be, because, Father, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart. Take it. Seal it for your courts above. Lord, we believe right, we just don't live right. And we are a lot like children. Unfortunately, we've learned to run and hide from the truth. Whereas when we were little, we would often just cry and confess it. Help us today to return to our childhood and to sit at your feet as you, our Father, instruct us today. And as we sit before you, may we hear well, and may you speak clearly to each one of us, saying one thing to one person, something altogether different to someone else. We're grateful for the privilege of earning a living, and in this day and at this time, so many are hurting. Make us all the more grateful for our occupations and all the more joyous as we release from our wages, from our savings, from our treasure. Since you own it all, we release back to you what is rightfully yours. Be honored in the motive. Be honored in the way these expenditures are handled, and be honored as we sit before you in quietness, hearing your word through musical instruments. Speak to us, our Father, as we worship you with our gifts. In the Savior's name, everyone said, amen. Hey, let's face it, we're all just a bunch of little kids at heart. Now, we don't dress like it today, and we don't necessarily look like it right now, but down deep inside, you're just a little girl. You great-looking ladies sitting there, you're just little girls. And you guys, you just little boys down deep inside. We never really outgrow a lot of things that we loved when we were kids. Stop and think about it. We all still love a great story. It holds us in rapt attention. We love riddles. We love mysteries. We love picnics and parades. And we love songs that we've been singing since we were little kids, and boat rides and ball games. Speaking of that, most of the games were created for children. We just turned them into very serious events. But baseball, a little boy's game, and hockey, it's a little thug's game, and just a fun game, you know, and football. I loved it when Don Meredith decided to no longer be the Cowboys quarterback, back when they had a team we could respect. I remember Meredith when he decided to hang up the spikes. Somebody asked him why, because he had good years left in him. He said, because they've stopped the fun of the game. It's no longer fun. It's just a little boy's game, and they've gotten all serious about it. And I think he's right. Basketball. Bunch of grown men trying to put a ball in a in a little tiny, why don't they make it bigger? That's why I don't golf. The holes are too little. Just bigger. We still like checkers and fish and Monopoly, and we even like puzzles. Now, we may not play tag, but we still enjoy gotcha. We may not play hide and seek and wear masks at trick or treating, but a lot of adults still run and hide and still wear masks. We're just little kids at heart. We no longer run foot races, admittedly, but we sure like car races. And we may stop playing with toys, but now we buy big ones, and they're very expensive. We're just a bunch of grown-up children that have somehow in the process gotten a little snotty sophisticated. I figured I might as well say it like it is, huh? I think that's the reason Robert Fulghum's wonderful little book, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, made such a hit back in the 80s when he wrote it. Believe it or not, this little book that could have been written to children won its way into the hearts of Americans and people around the world. For months, it was a New York Times number one bestseller. You'll be able to understand when I read you some of his words. He writes, all I really needed to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sand pile at Sunday school. These are the things I learned. And then he lists them. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. Flush. Some of you would do well to remember that, by the way. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work some every day. Take a nap. Every afternoon. Does that sound like a great idea or what? And when you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. We resonate with those simple rules because they make good sense and because we tend to forget them. I'm convinced the sooner we return to them, the easier we will be to live with. When we were little kids, we didn't take ourselves all that seriously, but we took God seriously. But as we grew up, there was a strange reversal of roles. We began to take ourselves far too seriously, and we don't take God all that seriously. And that's when we get into trouble. While grazing over the lines of this second and into the third chapter of John's letter to his friends, it began to make better sense to me when I realized that I'm working my way through words written to families. This is for children. This is for children of all ages. You see, the hard job in these rules that I just read is putting them into practice, not understanding them. And you'll find the same is true in John's letter. But let me show you why I was thinking about family rules when I came into this time of preparation. You got your Bible open to 1 John chapter 2? Just get your pen ready and mark a few words along the way that are little clues that say this is for family. This is family stuff. Look at the first line of verse 1, my little children. My little children, mark that. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. I'm writing to you, little children. He said that earlier, but he says it again because this is for the family. Look at 13. I'm writing to you, fathers. That's a family term. You never call someone at work father. You call them boss, superior, or some officer name. But family term is father. So I'm writing to fathers. Look at verse 18, same chapter. Children, it's the last hour. So he's writing to children. Look at 28. Now, little children, mark that. And one more, and we'll get back to chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1. I love this verse. See how great a love the Father, there's a term, has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. There it is again. This is to children. So why would I want to make this complicated or hard to grasp? This is family talk. These are terms of endearment. If I ever gather my four grown children around me and it has come near the last hour of my life, I may be tempted to say to them, and now, little children, even though they're all in their 30s and 40s and perhaps by then, by God's grace, 50s and even 60s, little children, I want to talk with you. John sees us as young children in need of instruction. That's what we are in John's eyes. His words lack sophistication. They're not meant to impress or to chide. They're not even rebukes. They are words of warning and instruction. So, first of all, I think it would help us to understand how John, the writer, is looking at us, okay? Think of yourself as sitting at the feet of your favorite mentor, all right? Now, for some, you may have a mentor that's now gone. You may have read his biography or her biography, and you just admire them. You're sitting at her feet or his feet. For others of you, you would name one of your profs at school. Maybe one of your elementary school teachers or junior high, senior high teachers. Very common for people to have a college professor that became their mentor. If you've ever read Tuesdays with Maury, wonderful book by Rich Albom. If you haven't read it, read it. Read it soon. Mitch Albom's mentor is a man named Maury. Maury Schwartz, who died with Lou Gehrig's disease. And Mitch went to meet with him every Tuesday, the name of the book. So you're sitting at the feet of your grandfather. I hope you were close to him. I hope even more so with your father. John is like your father, and that's how he sees us. So there's a lack of sophistication, not a lack of wisdom. Don't confuse the two. Take away sophistication, you can have a lot of wisdom, as with the children's rules. But they're not meant to impress us. They're not even meant to rebuke us. They're meant to warn us, like a mentor does. Son, before you go off to college, you've got your own car. You got an amount of money. You're going to have a lot of privacy. You're going to run with kids you've never met before. You're going to be dorming with them. Our sweetheart, remember what your mom and I have said to you as you've grown. We want to warn you. When you're on your own, then comes the advice. It isn't to rebuke you, it's to warn you. And we'll find out why John writes like that a little later. Now, this ought to change the way we see ourselves, okay? John sees us as young children in need of instruction. So we need to see ourselves as little children listening to our mentor's counsel. Or in John's case, an old man's counsel. He's now well into his 90s. Do you know that by the end of his life, they had to carry him into the church, and the people hung on his every word, and they ultimately became the same words every time he would say to them, "Little children, love one another. Love one another." They waited every week to hear those words from John. If you will adopt this mindset, it will help you understand what is written as well as be ready for the warnings. You need to see yourself, and I need to see myself as a little child in that sandpile where you used to play, or strapping on what was then called your roller skates, or back when you were just learning to get around and you would just learn how to ride your bike. Remember then? Remember? I remember teaching our children to ride their bikes, and I'll never forget. They would lean. I would think, they can't stay up, but they do somehow. They lean back, and then they lean another way until finally they learn to do what? Keep their balance. Put yourself in that mentality. Get rid of all your degrees. Take away all your high-powered stuff. Forget the fact that you can drive and that you can take care of yourself. Think of yourself still as a dependent youngster. By the way, to do this, it doesn't matter how strong you are physically or how mature you are spiritually, or for that matter, how old you are chronologically. Let's all see ourselves as little children. And before I go any further, I want to help you relax. So don't think of John as a killjoy, because some of the things he will say are pretty sharp and strong. He isn't Eeyore. He's not Ebenezer Scrooge or some Puritan with a 5-pound cross hanging around his neck, frowning at you like a Pharisee. H.L. Mencken once described a Puritan as someone who lives with the constant fear that someone somewhere might be happy. It's not true of John. Remember his words in verse 4 of chapter 1? That your joy may be what? Made complete, filled up. I want to see you kids laughing again. I want to see you laughing at life and even at times laughing at yourself. But when it comes to me, I want to find you on your knees. I want to see you looking into my face as the Lord Jesus, hanging on my every word. Now you've got the right mentality for it all. Here comes 6 simple rules for family living. I deliberately have taken out all of the big words, so all of us can write the words in crayon if you want to do that. Here we go. Verse 1, don't ever mess with stuff that gets you into trouble. This is the way John says it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, I immediately hear some of you sophisticates that haven't yet dressed in knickers, sat down in the sandpile. You're saying, Chuck, we always sin. We're going to sit and stop it. John is writing to say, I want to help you avoid sin. That's the way J.B. Phillips renders this. To help you avoid sin. To guide you out of sin is the way Eugene Peterson renders it in The Message. Stay with the word picture of the family. I want you to stay in a safe neighborhood. I almost use those words. Don't mess around a dangerous neighborhood. When our kids were little, we lived in Southern California, and we were living in a fairly nice section of town in Fullerton, California. And we lived up kind of on a hill, and everything from us was downhill. And if you went far enough downhill and let your bike coast far enough across Commonwealth, you'd be in a tough section of town, just a few blocks away. And we would say to the kids on Saturday morning, before they'd hop on their bikes to go down the hill and play over at Hillcrest Park or wherever, we'd say to them, now, don't go into a tough neighborhood. You'll get into trouble. Or they'll steal your bike. Or even worse, if you stay there with them, you'll learn their ways. Now, you've been raised right. We want to protect you. But have fun. Just stay out of the wrong neighborhood. Isn't that amazing? Cynthia and I shake our heads. We think, back then you could say, bye, kids, we'll see you at lunch. And off they'd go. Today, we don't let them out of our sight in the mall. We put a harness on them. Why? Well, things are different. Back then, there were tough neighborhoods. I remember when Cynthia and I did the bicentennial tour, and we went from Jamestown up all the way to Boston on a bus. Wonderful time with friends from Biola University. We got to New York, and all of us were getting a little cabin fever, that bus, by then, so we decided six or eight of us couples would take a walk around Manhattan, looking like we knew our way around. So we started walking, and we did a few blocks here, and we took a few blocks in that direction, a few blocks here, and a few blocks. All of a sudden, we ran into New York's finest. And the man in blue said, hold it. You folks are not from New York, are you? No, sir, we're not. Don't go any further. There's danger behind me. Don't go there. That's what John is saying. I'm writing you these things so you won't go too far. Some of you are playing with sin, and you're right on the edge, and you've no longer just tolerated it. You're now picking up the habit. And because you've gotten sophisticated, you're talking yourself out of the fact that it's sinful. John says, don't. You're messing around with something that's going to get you into trouble. We've all had that experience. Hold your place and look at Psalm 1. Turn back quickly, will you? Psalm number 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The word blessed used all the way through the Psalms is always in the plural in its original form in Hebrew. We could render it how happy many times over, how multiple joyful life will be for you if you don't hang around people that are bad for you. And that would be the counsel of the wicked, the path of the sinners, or sitting alongside the seat of the scoffers. Notice the journey slows down. First, you're on a path, you're on a journey, and then second, you are standing in the path, and finally, you are sitting alongside them. Even the verbs slow you down. That's what happens when you get in the wrong territory, run with the wrong crowd. One more on our way back to 1 John is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Stop off there on your way back. I don't hear many pages turning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Some of you are going to cheat and go right away to 1 John and let me quote this verse. And I want you to do that. I want you to see the verse in the Bible. Right here in the context of the resurrection, Paul drops in a little practical comment that I find people forgetting all of the time. 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's the implication of 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you, little children, so you won't mess around with others who live in trouble and want to get you in trouble as well. Okay, back to 1 John. Now, verse 1 ends with, and sliding on into verse 2, when you foul up, here's the second rule. Remember, you have somebody always in your corner. That's what this is teaching. Remember, you have somebody who is always in your corner. Capitalize the word somebody if you're writing this down. Look at how he puts it. I love John's realism. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't get into trouble, so that you will stay away from sin. And if anyone sins, he goes right to the reality of the fact that most of us will fall into some kind of trouble. We'll make a mess out of something. So he says, if anyone sins, it's a third class condition, meaning maybe you will and maybe you won't, but you have a choice. Every sin represents a fork in the road, a mental fork, and you know before you do it if it's wrong. Unless you live in this blurred generation where there is no right and wrong line. But most of us have lived to know right from wrong. And when you get to the fork, he says, hold it, wait, don't go to the left, go right. But when you do go to the left and you make a mess of things, you got someone in your corner. And how does he describe him? Two big time words in the text. We have an advocate. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love the word advocate. The Greek term is parakletos. It's from para, P-A-R-A, meaning beside. If I put this paper here on this pulpit beside me, I put it para. It is beside me. And kletos is from kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, meaning to call out. To call alongside when you put para and kaleo together, parakletos. It's translated comforter in John's gospel. It's translated advocate here. It means, if you will, a divine defense attorney. That's the way to think of it. If anyone sins, we have a divine defense attorney. He has been called alongside, meaning he is in our corner. You never have to whistle. You never have to make an appointment. And unlike every other attorney on the planet, he's free. And you know what else? He's never lost a case. And you know what's best of all? He can stand before God not to declare your innocence, but to declare your guilt and to say, but my death has acquitted him of the penalty. Isn't that great? Isn't that great truth? We have an advocate. We have someone in our corner who hung on the cross on our behalf, and now he stands in our defense, saying, I paid the price for him. And you know what happens as a result? Next verse, big word. He himself is the propitiation. Just write in the margin of your Bible, satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins. The Father hears the plea and says, I'm satisfied. Case dismissed. Isn't that wonderful? The finished work of Christ satisfies the Father's righteous demands. Let me tell you a story this prompts in my mind. A number of years ago, at a former church, I was looking for an intern for the summer. And I went to a seminary campus. It wasn't Dallas Seminary in that case, but another. And while there, I met a young man. We didn't choose him as our intern, but I loved meeting him and hearing his story. Let's call him Aaron, not his real name. Aaron was between his second and third year at, uh, at the seminary, and at the time, as he tells me his story, he had by then just about entered his third year, but he said, earlier this summer, I had an experience I'll never forget. He said, I needed a job. If I was going to get back into school, I needed to make the money to take care of tuition, and I couldn't find a ministry job, so I finally applied and got on with the Transit Company of Chicago. And I found out after getting on with Transit Company that the reason I'm driving this bus is because it's in the South Side of Chicago. And you who are laughing or smiling know that's a tough section of the city. He said, I drove a bus for several days in South Side Chicago, same route. And soon as I had learned to handle this big bus, my trainer got off and I'm on my own. So about the third day on this route, a handful of thugs got on. There were probably five of them, five or six. They didn't pay. They cursed me as they walked by and swaggered back to a seat and sat around and yelled obscenities and offensive things to people who were on the bus and yelled out the window and kept yelling at me. And I didn't do anything about it. Next day, they got back on the bus, and there were too many of them for me to stop. So I let them get on. Again, they didn't pay. Third day, the same thing, and I decided enough is enough. So I said, I looked up ahead, and at the next corner was a police officer. So I just pulled over, and I asked him to get on the bus, and I said, I pointed him out, see these fellows right here? For the last 3 days, they've gotten on, they've not paid. They've not only broken that law, but they're making everyone around them miserable. Well, the officer went right back and got their money and had them pay. So they paid. In fact, they paid for the last 2 days as well. And unfortunately, he said, the officer got off and they stayed on. The door closed, and he said about a half a block later, the lights went out. And I woke up, had blood all over my shirt, these two teeth missing. The money box was gone, the bus was empty, and both of my eyes are swollen, and I've got a real pain in my jaw. Obviously, they had beaten him mercilessly and left him sitting behind the wheel of the bus, still idling. He said, I drove the bus back to the terminal and turned it in and told him I was going home, that I was sick, and briefly mentioned what happened. He said, I lay there on my single bed. I looked up at the ceiling and I thought, why in the world has this happened to me? I mean, for all the right reasons, I got this job, I was doing it well, and I try to make this thing right, try to take care of the people on the bus, and this is what happens. He decides to press charges. Goes to the police precinct and he happens to find the same policeman from that area. Tells him what happened, shows him the results. And they, with the help of others, rounded up about four or five of the fellas who were guilty. Within a matter of days, they were put in jail and they were brought into a courtroom. He said, I walked in with my attorney and I'm sitting there and they're glaring at me. I know if they could get their hands on me, they'd finish the job they started. So I began to shake. He said the charges were read and every one of them was accurate. It's exactly what had happened. And he said, as I was sitting there looking at them, by now some of them are looking down, realizing they're going to do jail time. I thought, this isn't going where I want it to go. So I stood up. I said, I got up. A whole new idea. I said, Your Honor, of course, my attorney is like kind of grabbing me at the shirt and coattail to have me sit down. He said, Your Honor, I would like for you to add up all the time that they would spend behind bars, and I want to go in their place. I want to serve time for them. And of course, the judge doesn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. He looks at him and says, What do you mean? And he said, Well, sir, he said, I want to forgive them for what they've done, and I want to prove my forgiveness by doing time for them. Judge says, You're out of order. Please be seated. He said, Your Honor, Judge added, This has never been done before. He said, Your Honor, it was done before 20 centuries ago. Now, if I could have a few more minutes of your time, I'd like to explain it in the judge. Okay. So he gives them the gospel. Christ took our sins on his behalf, and he bore the result of our sins in his body on the cross, and he died. And about the time he got to the punchline, the judge said, "You may be seated." The attorney's jerking on my coat. "Sit down, sit down." So he didn't get his wish, but the boys were put behind bars, and he said, "For the next several days, I went to visit them. And most of them have come to Christ. I've got one more to go. It's pretty hard, and he's my project. I've led them all. I will lead them all to Christ." You know what that's called? Being in someone's corner. Being an advocate. That's exactly what Christ is on our behalf. Not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Remember, you have someone who is always in your corner. Third rule for little children: behave yourself since you're a member of the family. How's that for a summary of verse 3? Behave yourself because you are since you are a member of the family. This hardly needs any comment. Our actions speak louder than our words. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his teachings, his commands. The best proof that we know him is a life of obedience. I think John may have had a sudden flashback to the Last Supper where Jesus drove home that point. If you love me, you will do as I say. If you love me, you will live like you're loving me. If you love me, you will love one another just as I have loved you. If you love me, you will wash their feet just as I have washed yours. He's setting it all up as if and leaving in their minds that the obedience is revealed in actions, not words. By the way, you ever had your dad do that to you? Remember, son, you're a member of the family. Don't shame the family. I still remember that. You remember the Swindoll family. Don't bring down the name of the family by doing something that would break your mom and dad's heart. And that ties in with behave yourself since you're a member of the family. Here's the fourth. No matter what you say, your actions tell the real truth. No matter what you say, your actions tell the real truth. Verse 4. The one who says, "I've come to know him," but literally it should say, it could read, "but does not keep on keeping his commandments, keeping his truths, obeying his teaching, is a liar." If you don't obey, even though you say you're obeying, you're a phony. We have a word for it that we learned from the scriptures: hypocrite. We're saying one thing, but we're living another thing. It's easy to live a lie. It goes on all the time, especially among adults. The man who says, I love my wife, but he has women on the side that he is having sex with. If he's involved in things that hurt his wife, treating her brutally or unfairly or without affection, he doesn't love his wife. His words are lies. You're a liar. Husbands who say, "I love my wife," remain faithful to their wives. Treat them with dignity and respect and courtesy and kindness and, when necessary, with forgiveness. Otherwise, we don't love our wives. We just say we love. How about a fellow who says, "I really love this team that I'm playing on," but he doesn't show up to all the practices. He doesn't pay attention when they're showing films. He doesn't treat the coach with respect. He doesn't love the team. He's in it for other reasons, but it isn't out of the love for the team. The point is obvious. Your actions really tell the truth, not your words. Think of it this way: our actions prove the truth of our words. Here's a fifth rule to remember for family members. Always remember our obedience reveals how much we respect our Father. Always remember our obedience reveals how much we respect our Father. See this fifth verse? Whoever keeps his word, here's the opposite of verse 4. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been brought to completion, really been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. How easy again to say, look, I love God, and then to follow it up with, but it doesn't really matter that much what his word says. Those are triangles that will never be congruent. For them to fit together as a part of the pattern, our respect reveals itself in our obedience. I remember back when I first learned to drive, if I could go back to the dangerous part of my earlier years. First of all, my granddaddy was the first to risk that. I think I was about 11. Just able to see above the dashboard and below the steering wheel, you know, like most of the people in Southern Florida. You've ever been there? We have a friend who calls them Q-tips. They're little, they drive. That's the way I was driving, like this. And so my granddaddy says, now, son, I want you to learn how to drive this into the garage. And my first thought was, where's the garage? He says, now, you want to go in between these two posts and off drop the right fender from this little 39 Ford. He said, just back up, son. Back up and try that again. And move a little further to the left. He didn't yell or scream. Then my mother should have said, but my grandfather said, just back up, son. And my mother never really understood small children, so let me leave it that way. So we got a fender dangling on the right side, and I'm backing up, and I put it in first gear. And you know, when you're learning to drive, you mix up brake and accelerator. I did that. There goes the left fender. He said, I think I need a wider garage. Backed up. He said, don't worry about it. I can buy new fenders, but I can't buy new grandsons. Let's stay at it, I thought. You're the greatest man on the planet. Will you adopt me? Because I knew I had to go back to see my dad. And finally, my dad finished the job. And he would teach me. He would sit in this seat. I still remember it. By now I'm older, 15. And I'm driving along, and he would say, I want you to remember, son, when you learn to drive, you're on your own. Always think of it as if I'm still sitting right over here beside you. Don't forget that. You understand that, son? I said, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, 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 yes. So we'd drive along, and he'd say, turn right, boom, hit a curb. And I'd say, Daddy, the curb wasn't there yesterday. It's amazing how they move these curbs. And finally, I learned, okay? I passed my driver's license. Helen Keller was my teacher, but that's another subject. Anyway, I'm behind the wheel, and my dad says, oh, good for you, son. I'm proud of you. Here are the keys. You got the car all to yourself. You can stay gone for 2 hours. Really? Yeah. First thought was, man. Whew. Yes. What's the record in going from Houston to Galveston? I can set a new one. But it's interesting, I didn't do that. I backed out of the driveway like a 83-year-old woman. Part of the reason is my dad was standing at our screened-in porch watching me as I backed out. He said, and I turned. And truth be told, I don't know that I drove over 40 miles an hour or that I was even gone an hour and a half. Why? Because I wasn't free to do that? No, I was free to do that. I was free to go far. But I respected my father. When you have a respect for your heavenly Father, it does an amazing thing to your personal life. That's what verse 5 is teaching. Always remember Your obedience reveals how much you respect your Father. Verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, capital H, referring to Jesus. When you're looking for a hero to follow, choose Jesus. There's a ticket. When you're looking for a hero to follow, choose Jesus. Put your feet in his footsteps in the snow. Take your cues from his life. Study his ways and learn his style. Watch how he handled difficult people and impossible situations, and then go there. In fact, there's nothing really wrong with that saying that kids for the longest time wore on their wrist. What would Jesus do? What would he do if he were alone by himself in the house with the ability to get through the password on the computer and he's got all the internet in front of him? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if, you know, you're driving out of the church parking lot and somebody yells at you, maybe even cusses you right here? Thought I might as well make it real, so right out here in the church parking lot. I know what I would do in the flesh. I'd drive a pickup. Big. But you know, if in a moment of restraint I think about what Jesus would do, it's amazing what it does to my tendency to retaliate. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just like he walked. Now, admittedly, I've kept this very, very simple. No big words, nothing all that complicated. Let's see how you do this week, class. Let's see how you do when you're out of the sand pile and you're playing with your friends, or in our case, you're working with them. Don't ever mess with stuff that gets you into trouble. When you foul up, remember somebody's in your corner, always. Behave yourself, since you're a member of the family, and no matter what you may say, your actions reveal the whole truth. Remember, obedience announces how much you respect your Father, and if you're looking for a model, choose Jesus. By the way, don't get so involved in life you miss the wonder of it all. I close with Fulgham's words, wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup? The roots grow down and the plant grows up, and nobody really knows how or why. Well, we're all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice, even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. And then remember the Dick and Jane books and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look! Everything you need to know is in there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and equality and sane living. Take any one of those items and extrapolate it into sophisticated adult terms and apply it to your family life or your work or your government or your world, and it holds true and clear and firm. Think what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock every afternoon and then lay down on our blankies for a nap. Or if all governments had a basic policy to always put things back where they found them and to clean up their own messes. And it's still true, no matter how old you are, when you go out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. Of all the things I regret in growing up is that most of us become far too independent. We act like we don't need anybody. Oops. Until the doctor says, I think your spouse needs to come with you when you come back to the office. We got the results of the CT scan. Or until a subpoena is served and it has ugly words full of legalese that say the marriage is over. At those moments we go, what did I miss? Let's bow our heads together. I don't care how old you are chronologically. I don't care how mature you think you are psychologically or even spiritually. You need these family rules. Truth be told, we all need to clean up our own messes. If you're making a mess in somebody else's playground, you need to clean that up and get back where you belong. If you're lying through your teeth about being faithful and you're not, you need to confess that and get that straight. You're strutting around like you're the big deal does not change what God already knows. And if you've never met Jesus, you can't possibly be a follower of his. So start there. Lord Jesus Christ, I understand today that I really have gone the wrong direction. I've messed with stuff I shouldn't be messing with. I've made a mess of my life. And in all of my wrong, I come because I need somebody in my corner. Thank you for dying for me. I want to hold your hand the rest of my life. If you will do that, we can help you on the journey, but only you can make that decision. Do that now. You're not in such a hurry today. You've got time to stop by one of the prayer rooms staffed with very caring and compassionate people who understand grace and mercy and forgiveness. They'll help you get back on your feet. Our Father, we pause right now to thank you for teaching us out of the kindergarten class, as it were. Thank you for bringing us back to the basics and for writing it in such a way that people like us can get it. I pray it would make a difference in how we live with each other and how we live before you. And now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. And everyone said, Amen.
The preceding message, Family Rules for Little Children, and the sound recording were copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.